Our Bible reading this evening is taken from the Old Testament. We are working our way in our Old Testament, in our evening services rather, through the book of Exodus under the title of The God Who Rescues. And this evening we're going to take up a reading at the end of chapter 6 and into chapter 7. So if you have your Bible handy, please do open it. Exodus chapter 6, we're going to read at verse 28 and we're reading through to the end of chapter 7. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I will multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, When Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, and it will become a snake. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron threw his staff down in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a snake. Pharaoh then summoned wise men and sorcerers and the Egyptian magicians, and also did the same things by their secret arts. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a snake. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take in your hands the staff that was changed into a snake. Then say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this you will know that I am the Lord. With the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will be changed into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, and the river will stink. The Egyptians will not be able to drink its water. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in vessels of wood and stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. The fish in the Nile died, and the river smelled so bad that the Egyptians could not drink its water. Blood was everywhere. But the Egyptian magicians did the same things by their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart became hard. He would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. Instead, he turned and went into his palace and did not even take this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile to get drinking water, because they could not drink the water of the river. Exodus 6 and 7 is where we've reached. It's our next installment, thinking about the God who rescues. A couple of years back, one of the national newspapers, I think it was the Telegraph, had an article that had this title, Biblical Plagues Actually Happened, Says Scientists. Now, there's a sense in which none of us really kind of takes too much pleasure in saying, well, we did tell you so, because it wasn't really us that told them that, because the Bible makes it quite clear that the plagues actually are things that physically took place. Now, even though it's thousands of years since these plagues have actually happened, there's a sense in which the fascination with these plagues has continued. Whether it's articles that are written, whether it's great archaeological digs to try and ascertain if there's some rational explanation for what took place, whether it's the multitude of documentaries that you can find on National Geographic or the Discovery Channel, there's a fascination with the plagues. But how do we respond to the various different conclusions that these articles and documentaries come up with? Well, obviously, it depends on what their conclusions are and how they link in to what God's word says. But there's a variety of conclusions that people come to. Some people will say, well, the plagues did happen, but there's obvious natural explanations for how they happened and the way in which they happened. Other people will somehow dismiss the fact that they happened in any type of order or any type of short period of time. It was spread over a whole period of time. Other people will say they just didn't happen, that there's not enough conclusive proof. When the reality is, the Bible makes it very, very clear that the parables were almost the clearest illustration up until this point in history that God is in entire control of all the forces in the world that he has called into being. That God is in control of everything. The plagues were not an afterthought. The plagues were not something that represents God somehow being out of control, that his instructions, his plans have gone astray. Rather, the plagues were going to be used by God because he was going to intervene. He was going to intervene because his people had been enslaved and mistreated in ancient versions of concentration camps for hundreds of years. And now the time has come for God to release them, to set them free. And so these plagues that we have given to us in chapters 7 to 10 are the way in which God is going to finally deal with the stubborn, hard-hearted resistance of the leader of Egypt who refuses to let God's people go. And so this evening we're going to have almost a helicopter view, as it were, of these plagues. We're not going to go into the plagues in detail. It would be profitable to do that at some point. We're not going to do that as part of our study just now. But we're going to stand back and we're going to look at these plagues and we're going to see three things this evening. The first thing I want us to be aware of is Moses' role within the plagues as they unfolded. And that takes us in your Bibles to the end of chapter 6, where there and the beginning of chapter 7, you have this reminder that the one who has power and authority to enable these plagues to actually take place is not Moses, it is God. Because in these words, we're reminded that Moses' doubts about his own capabilities, Moses' questions as to whether or not he might be able to fulfill what God asked him to do, they're at the back of his mind. In fact, they're at the front of his mind. And he's coming to God again. I'm speaking with faltering lips. And he gets reassurance from God that he's going to be like God to Pharaoh. And it is a reminder, before any of these plagues happen, that when the people of God will read off these plagues in years to come, it is a reminder for them that the hero of the story is not Moses. The hero of the story is not Aaron. Rather, the one who deserves all of the praise and all of the glory, all of the adoration, is God himself. And so for Moses, he is learning that he is merely the channel of God's truth. The impact of that truth, it does not rest with him. That is not his responsibility. He is merely to be the channel of that truth. The impact of the truth, that rests with God. And that's a principle that every preacher of the gospel hangs onto with dear life. That it is the responsibility of the preachers of the gospel to deliver the truth of God. But it is not in our remit, not in our control, to have any knowledge or to have any direct influence of the impact of what that word will accomplish, because that is God's prerogative and God's prerogative alone. And so Moses, in these opening verses here, he's been reminded that he is going to have a position before Pharaoh, where Pharaoh is going to treat him almost as if he's a god, and that he is going to have a position before Pharaoh directing Aaron so that these plagues that unfold will accredit Moses in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of Pharaoh's officials. If you turn your couple of pages in your Bible to chapter 10, We realize in chapter 10, verse 7, that Pharaoh's officials, after the plagues have unfolded, they come to Pharaoh and they say, "How long will this man," that is Moses, "how long will he be a snare to us? Let the people go." The plagues, as they unfold, were going to authenticate Moses as one who was being used by God to accomplish God's purposes. And in many ways, it's remarkable that God is using Moses. You may have heard this comment about Moses. It's quite famous within Christian circles, which I know mean their circles aren't particularly large, but it's quite famous within Christian circles, where one writer put it this way, that Moses spent 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he was somebody. And then he spent 40 years in the desert learning he was nobody. And then he spent 40 years learning how God can use a somebody who has realized he's a nobody. Moses is not the hero. God is. And yet Moses, in God's hands, is accredited as one who has power to confront Pharaoh with the truth of God. Now, I want to stop here when we think of Moses and the plagues, and I want us to make a leap from here, an accurate biblical leap from here right up to the ministry of Jesus. Because for this Exodus that's about to take place, there is human involvement in a divine plan. Moses is involved as a leader, along with Aaron, in the plan that God has come up with. Moses and Aaron did not come up with this plan, it was God's. And Moses will be accredited for his role within that plan, but it is God's plan. So for this Exodus that's about to unfold, God is using human instruments to accomplish his divine purposes. So that, as I mentioned a couple of times, verse 1, it's quite important that we realize this promise that is made to Moses. "I have made you like God to Pharaoh." So that's the Exodus. The greater Exodus that the Bible teaches us is the Exodus that Jesus accomplishes on the cross at Calvary. It's what Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus about on the Mount of Transfiguration. This Exodus here from captivity is a preview. It is a trailer. It's a snapshot of what the greater Exodus, the captivity from sin, was going to accomplish. And this greater Exodus, it would have human instruments within a divine plan. Because we're told that Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, he is the one who, as the chosen one of God, is going to put into place that plan that God has developed from all of eternity. That plan is going to be implemented. When Peter speaks in Acts chapter 2, he talks about Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God by the signs and wonders, by the miracles that he was enabled to perform. And so here you have, in this greater Exodus, you have this human nature that is involved, but you also have this divine nature that's involved. You have this human component, this divine component, and they're actually merged together in one. The Bible teaches Jesus is fully human and fully divine. It was with a fully human body frame that Jesus on the cross experienced the horror of that of that execution that was designed to be as painful as could possibly be. It was with his physical human body that he was that was raised from the dead. But we know that as he was accredited by the signs, the wonders, the miracles, these were layers as to his identity. That he was not simply one who lived a human life, but he was one who was divine. And the first Exodus has this human instrument accomplishing a divine plan. The greater Exodus has this human component and divine component together, fully integrated as the plan of God is worked out. And for Moses, as God says to him in verse 9, when Pharaoh says to you, perform a miracle, then do this. Just as Moses was requested to perform a miracle, so in the ultimate Exodus and in the work that was required of our Savior, he is approached on different occasions. We can think of Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees, the teacher of the law, coming to him and saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. They want to see miracles from him. And so Jesus responded then by talking about a wicked and adulterous generation that were hanging on to signs and hanging on to wonders. But it authenticated who Jesus was. The layers of evidence, his miraculous power over nature, over disease, his miraculous power to raise the dead, to conquer demonic possessions, his miraculous power to forgive. It authenticates who he is. That he is the one who is enabled to fulfill this ultimate exodus with that human component, that divine component, merged fully in him. And so we are reminded ourselves today that people may see miracles just as Pharaoh saw miracles in front of his very eyes. He saw them across his nation. Just as the religious leaders of the day saw miracles as they came to Jesus and they couldn't deny what had taken place, we remind ourselves that this notion that some people have, that if only they could actually see a miracle, then they would believe, that that's not technically true. Let's hold on to the great miracle that we're going to be thinking about for the next couple of Sundays, that the great miracle of Easter, and the great miracle of the resurrection that's taken place. That great final miracle that points us to Jesus Christ as the authenticated God-man, the one who alone could fulfill the greatest exodus, the exodus you and I need to be part of. So the first thing I want us to notice about these plagues is the role that Moses has within the plagues. Secondly, I want us to think about the role that Pharaoh has within the plagues, because Pharaoh is probably the classic biblical example of somebody who is so spiritually desensitized with the hardness of heart that he has that his spiritual faculties are not now operating as they should do. They have been so desensitized that in a spiritual dimension, he is not acting as he should. Right in front of his very eyes, he has been confronted with the power of God. He's been confronted with the Word of God. But even though the Word of God is right in front of him, where God has decreed, sent a message through Moses, he's not going to listen to that. And because he's not going to listen to the Word of God, he is going to have to listen to the works of God. And the works of God are what will play out over the course of these plagues as they unfold. And as they unfold, he's almost going to be reminded of his original response to Moses. Do you remember in chapter 5, he turns to Moses in verse 2 and he says, who is the Lord that I should obey him? And from chapter 7 onwards, there's 6 or 7 references in the next 3 chapters that speak of knowing God, knowing the God of the Hebrews, knowing his power. And not simply is Pharaoh going to now know who God is, but the people of Egypt are going to know who God is. In that sense, the God of the Hebrews, this people who are enslaved, this people who have no ability to free themselves, and for whom any God associated with this people would be sneered at, they're going to learn not to sneer at this God, because they're going to learn who this God actually is. They're going to know the Lord. And they're going to know something of his power. And they're going to have to respond to that power themselves. But you may ask, well, as God speaks to Moses here, he talks about Pharaoh, and he says in verse 3, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. So does that not say to us that Pharaoh is almost helpless in what's about to unfold? And we touched on this the last time, where the hardening of the heart becomes one of the themes that unfold in the next number of chapters. And we're reminding ourselves, and we'll do it again this evening, we're reminding ourselves that when the Bible is telling us here about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, it is not that God has to introduce any type of evil into Pharaoh's life. It's not that Pharaoh needs to go and get some kind of vaccination, to have something injected within to him that is going to somehow transform him from what he was to this position of now being hardened spiritually before God. The fact is, he is already hardened. And what God is speaking of here is that God is now withdrawing any restraining influences whatsoever that might possibly have an impact upon Pharaoh and his reaction to what's about to unfold. And so Pharaoh's heart, it is hardened anyway. It is evil anyway. Just think of what he's doing to God's people. Just think of the infanticide, the genocide that he has signed off. This is not the type of guy that you want to be inviting to a dinner party, to introduce to your best friends or to your neighbors. This is a brutal individual. This is a man who is proud. He revels in the fact that he's viewed almost like a godlike character within the nation of Egypt. And so he's a proud, brutal, evil individual. And when it says here that God is going to harden Pharaoh's heart, what we are being told here is that God is withdrawing any restraining influences whatsoever, so that as Pharaoh is confronted with the power of God, it's not going to change what's on the inside. It's interesting to note that as you go through the plagues, the first 5 plagues talk about Pharaoh's hard-heartedness. And the next 5 plagues talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. You see, Pharaoh had rejected, and he was now going to face the consequences of that rejection. So what is he rejecting? Well, he is rejecting the evidence that's been placed before him that the gods of Egypt, like himself as he's classed as a demigod, that all of these gods before the true and living God are false, because only the true and living God is God. There is only one, and it is the one who is trying to get his attention, the one who is going to lead his people out of captivity, out of slavery, once and for all. He has the evidence before his eyes, but he still rejects. And if only Pharaoh was alone in history being like that. The reality is, of course, that he's not. Throughout history, there have been people presented with the evidence of who God is, and it has had no impact upon them whatsoever. When the greatest communicator that this world has ever seen, when God gives us his final, clearest communication in Jesus Christ, even then, Confronted by the evidence of the words of God and the works of God, you have people who are refusing to be transformed. And it confused the disciples. And in Matthew chapter 13, after Jesus has spoken about the parable of the sower, his disciples come to Jesus and they say, well, why are you speaking in parables? And Jesus goes on to quote from Isaiah chapter 6. And he talks about people who will be ever hearing but never understanding. They will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become closed. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. He's reminding his disciples that whenever the word and the work of God is evidenced, there is a dual response to that. One response to the word and work of God is a softening. People recognize that there is a God, that he has power, that we really must have something to do with this God. There is a softening and an inclination towards God as he begins to irresistibly draw us by his Spirit to himself. But the other reaction is a reaction against God, where a further hardening takes place. And the heart that is already against God becomes even more against God. As Jesus says from that quote from Isaiah chapter 6, their heart was in no condition whatsoever to respond to the truth of God as it's presented before them. And the reality for us tonight is that it's exactly the same. Hundreds of years, thousands of years have passed. And yet still, as the word of God goes forth, speaking of the work of God, there is a dual response. There is a softening, an inclining towards, a being irresistibly drawn to Jesus. Or there is a hardening. And every single service where the truth of God is declared, people are either softened or hardened. Nobody leaves as they arrived. They are changed. And that same process happens even if it's done through electronic communication like what we're using today. Even though you may be at home and you are hearing about the Word of God, you will not be the same at the end of the service as you were at the start of the service. You will either be softened, and you will either be more inclined towards the ways of God and more drawn to Jesus at the end than you were at the beginning. Or you will be even harder, even more belligerent, even more sure that this God has got nothing for you. You will not be the same as you were when we started. The process that goes on whenever God's word declaring his works goes forth, it's a continuous process that changes people. So let me ask you this evening, are you being softened? Are you leaning more towards Jesus and what he has done as the one accredited by God to have and to fulfill this great exodus to free you from sin? Or are you thinking about Top Gear? Or are you thinking about the old firm match? Or are you thinking about anything really other than whatever this preacher is rabbiting on about tonight? Are you thinking about tomorrow and working from home, or maybe you're going to the office or whatever? You're thinking about school, or you're thinking about the grass growing, or you're thinking about everything, or you're thinking about nothing. Because the word of God declaring the work of God, it means nothing. Well, if that is you, there is a warning from Scripture that there is a hardening that's taking place. And the medics tell us that as our arteries become clogged, they become harder and becomes more difficult for them to operate. And eventually, if that's left unchecked, that becomes fatal. It becomes spiritually fatal if the hardening of your heart is not halted by the loving, gracious intervention of God. Tonight, if you're hearing what God is saying to you, it is time to repent and to believe, to turn and to trust in Jesus Christ. So the role Moses had and the role Pharaoh had, let's finish off with two or three things about the plagues themselves. The plagues, number one, they remind us of God's unrivaled power. From the first miraculous work where Aaron is told to throw down his staff and it becomes a snake. And the magicians do the same and their staff becomes snakes as well. What does Moses' staff do? It swallows up all of these other snakes. Using the same term, swallowing, as will be used of the army of Egypt as it's swallowed up in the Red Sea when they changed their mind and chased the people of God after they left. Just as the water swallowed up the army, so the snake, the staff, was swallowed up here. And so the people of Egypt were going to learn that there is only one God whose power is unrivaled. And it's not simply the people of Egypt that need to learn this. Ezekiel chapter 20 tells us that when the people of God were in Egypt, many of them started following some of the gods of Egypt. Many of them were under the influence of some of the rituals that were done for some of the gods in Egypt. And they had to have that taken out of them. They had to be corrected because of that. So for the people in Egypt, as well as for the people of God, they have to learn that there is only one God whose power is unrivaled. Secondly, this God is a God of justice. This God is a God of justice. This is a regime that has systematically enslaved and slaughtered the people of God over generations. It's hard for us to find modern analogies. We spoke before about the Uyghurs, the Uyghurs and Muslims over in China and how they're attempted to be, there's attempts against them to ultimately eradicate them, to keep them in submission. Well, that's probably our closest analogy to what was going on here for the people of God. Everything they could do against God's people, they would do. But they were forgetting this, that God never forgets. And that God's justice will always be done. God is a God of justice, so his justice will never fail. Justice denied never happens. It might be delayed, but it's never denied. And if you think that perhaps, well, you know, you've escaped or I've escaped or whatever, the justice of God, let me remind you from the New Testament, none of us has escaped. God's just judgment, his just judgment is coming. And we need to be ready for that. Point number three. Let's be aware of Satan's counterfeit works. When you read these opening plagues, you realize that one of Pharaoh's responses is to summon his wise men to see if they can do the same thing. And that's what they do. They make more blood and they make the plagues worse in many ways. What these magicians cannot do is reverse the plagues that God has started. That would have been an exercise of power. But what is going on with these secret arts that are being used here by these magicians and wise men? Well, it is nothing other than the work of Satan expressing itself in the Old Testament to counterfeit, you know what counterfeit money is? It looks like money, but it's just not the real thing. It's a fake. Jesus warned us of this with regard to false teachers in Matthew chapter 7. He said that there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. It'll look as if they're the same, but they're not. It's a counterfeit work. Jesus, we're warned in the Bible about when the Antichrist comes, that there'll be a sense of deception that the Antichrist will be enabled to have, even if possible, to deceive the elect. Thankfully, that won't be possible. But you see that Satan's work is at times to counterfeit the work of God, but it's so limited because he is limited. He's on borrowed time. And then finally, we notice here the God of grace. Do you ever think about what the people of Israel must have thought as they see these remarkable things happening and they're protected? And they realize that they can offer no assistance whatsoever to what God is doing. All they can do is stand back in wondrous amazement and respond in obedience when God calls them to. And that is the gospel. Because you see, just as they were helpless with all these plagues that were unfolding on their captors, so we were helpless to secure our freedom from captivity to sin. All we can do is stand back in wondrous amazement and look at the cross at Calvary and look at the work of God that we could not contribute to, but we can only respond to when his call to follow the one who died on that cross and the one who rose from the dead, when we're given that call to follow him. So there's a God whose power is unrivaled, a God of justice, a God of grace, and a God who will never let the limited power of Satan with his counterfeiting work ever accomplish any of his own objectives, because God's plans and purposes will always rule. And there is where we leave it this evening.